There's a wide view that God is working in your circumstances to manipulate them for the better or for the worse. And these things kind of come about because we all face hardships and difficulties in our life. And so because of these, our circumstances are often not ideal. In those circumstances, we'll have sickness, there'll be pain, poverty, there's sin abounds in our world. And the desire to fix these issues leads to doctrines such as these, to a lot of Christians teaching that God is in the business of intervening in your circumstances. Our circumstances are the condition or the state of affairs that is going on in our life, whether they are, again, good or bad. And people think that using God as their divine dispenser of their wants and needs is the way to get out of these circumstances. It's a kind of a natural way of looking at things, but the aim and goal of today's lesson is to not necessarily talk about whether or not God is intervening in your circumstances, but whether or not God, or what is more excellent than God intervening in your circumstances. Again, these ideas that God is intervening in your circumstances to make them better or worse does stem from a selfishly thinking that God wants you to be happy and at ease in this life, and thinking that if you have enough faith and get on God's good side, then you'll be blessed or cursed. And the question we should all be thinking is that what God wants, and is that what God is actually doing? And this sort of thinking almost makes God to sound like almost like an earthly father in a way, because we kind of have these sorts of thinkings. And you will hear that from people when they're teaching things like that about God intervening in your circumstances. You might hear people say something along the lines of, isn't God a good father who wants to give you certain things? And so, again, this is along the lines of how people might think of their father in this life, in this world. A good father apparently would provide money, good financial situations, and things like these, and things that put you at ease in life is how people tend to do that. And so people kind of put the same thing on God. But is that what he's doing? Is that what he wants for us? And this sort of thinking has birthed things like prosperity theology. I'm sure you guys are familiar with some of these teachers who teach these things. Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, and the likes. And I thought this would be a good summary. I printed out a summary here of what prosperity theology is and what they teach. So we'll go through that real quick. Because I think that prosperity theology takes this idea that God's working in your circumstances to manipulate them to the fullest logical extent of what that would look like. But the summary here says prosperity theology, sometimes referred to as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the gospel of success, the seed faith gospel, or the faith movement, or word of faith movement, is a belief among some charismatic Protestants originating in the United States that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive scriptural confession, and giving to charitable and religious causes will increase one's material wealth. Material and especially financial success is seen as evidence of divine grace or favor and blessings, and the opposite, that of judgment. And whenever you're hearing these things, again, they take it to the fullest logical extent of what some also teach amongst most denominations and churches, just a little bit more watered down. That's the ironic thing about this, is that a lot of conservative denominations might point at prosperity theology and say this is silly, but whenever you actually assess theirs, and Baptist theology, you hear similar things. It's just not to the same extent. You'll hear it non-denominational for sure, and amongst pretty much every, I haven't heard any denomination not say it, really. Wealth, health, your house, your spouse, and your job are all seen as blessings from the Lord, according to this theology. But are there blessings that are far greater than these that God has given you to walk according to? And are these things that we should look at in order to actually believe that this is what God glorifies God, or that is what he is doing for us? Often accompanying these ideas is believing that success in your life or success in your circumstances will somehow bring God glory. And this hits home for me. I played a lot of sports growing up, and you would hear what athletes will say after they win, score a touchdown or something. They'll try to attribute to God the glory for their victory. And the question, again, that we should ask is, does that actually bring glory to God? Or does that diminish his glory? Because just because we want to try to give God the glory, well, that's a good thing. It doesn't mean that that's the right way to do it. God wants you to glorify him in truth. And hopefully we will see that as we go through the lesson today. One hard truth that can be hard to come to is that our successes in this life are vain. So your success, victory, and the things that you gain and achieve will eventually wither away. An example that I brought out is, again, along the lines of sports. Some of you may know. Albert Pujols was my favorite baseball player growing up. Played first base for the St. Louis Cardinals. And at the end of his career, I remember watching his retirement ceremony, and he attributed his great career to God for putting him in that position. And something I thought of when I was preparing this lesson was, isn't there a greater position also that you have been given in the Lord that would bring him the glory that's supposed to be given to him? So this is, again, these things that are going through people's minds, thinking that these are the things that are bringing God glory, is because of their circumstances that he was put in, this position that he was put in that was favorable, then somehow brings God the glory. Even though, even to this day, I forget about Albert Pujols. What are they going to know in 100 years? They might pull out his stats and how good he was and how many championships, but what does it all mean? He's not going to get to heaven. And God be like, wow, you hit 52 home runs that year. I think I'm going to let you in. I don't think that's how that works. What is evident is that these ideas come from a distorted view of Scripture. It's not that these ideas are not pulled from the Bible in any sort of way. So the question should be, where do they get these ideas from when somebody's teaching something like this and they're trying to be biblical and get it from the Bible? So let's look at Matthew 21, 18 through 22 to start. Matthew, obviously written during Jesus' earthly ministry. Here we have Jesus saying, in the morning, as Jesus returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the seas, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And so people who do not rightly divide and like to pull things out of context will go to these verses and say, see, if all we have to do is ask and we shall receive. That is something that God has revealed in the scripture for you to know. But the denial of context, who God is speaking to, why, for what reason, is where a lot of these wrong ideas come from. Amen. Okay. And Matthew, obviously written in Jesus' earthly ministry before he even died on the cross or rose again, there is a certain perspective that you would have to see the scripture from during Matthew's time. And we'll wrap that up here in a minute. Let's go to Jeremiah 29:11 first. This is a popular one. You guys can go to the King James. I'm going to read from the NIV, actually, because I feel like that helps. It's also a good reference for showing the differences in versions and how they do change the meaning and how you can pluck them out to teach something different than what God is actually intending to communicate. In Jeremiah 29:11, in the NIV, it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah being a prophet of Israel, so God is speaking to Israel here, saying plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And this is commonly pulled out of context again by people to try to say that God wants to prosper them and not to harm them, and that he has a plan for their life and all these things, and that it'll play out the way God wants it to play out. But again, this is a good example of a scripture where I'm sure if you were reading it, let's read it in the, I'll read it in the King James as well. In the King James, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So this verse is corrupted from saying God has some thoughts towards Israel because of, as we'll see in here in a little bit, the covenants that he's given them. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end, which God is, of course, speaking to Israel according to their covenants. And in this passage, in the context, when you actually evaluate it, is talking about they're about to be exiled to Babylon, which is obviously a curse and not a good thing that's going to happen to them. And people still want to take this verse and say that this is God wanting them to, having a plan for their life and wanting to prosper them. So with two verses, I can show you that ask and you shall receive. And I can also teach you that God wants to prosper you. And he has a plan for your life. If I wanted to pull those out of context, and there were people who were maybe perhaps ignorant and undiscerning, they might take that hook, line, and sinker. Let's also look at Romans 8:28. This was a late addition, so it's not going to be on your outline. This is another one that people like to go to, where Paul tells the Romans here that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So with these three verses, I could again have taught you that ask and you shall receive and God will give it to you. You just need to have faith. Jeremiah 29:11, I can teach you that God has a plan for your life and that he wants to prosper you and that all things will work together for good to them that love God. And these are the verses that are often quoted amongst people who are trying to access God's blessing, his intervention in their life. But again, we have to ask, is that what God is really doing today? And of course, these verses are taken out of context. Now, what do these passages, Matthew and Jeremiah, at least, have in common? Matthew and Jeremiah are both written under God's law and under the Old Covenant. So these two passages are meant to be written to Israel under their covenant, and that is why you are reading some of the information there that is being spoken. Romans 8:28 is a different, whole different ballgame. But they're speaking to Israel under God's covenant, and they are also under the law. Let's look at Deuteronomy 11:26-27. Some things that we know about the law that God gave Israel, starting in verse 26. "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day to go after other gods, which ye have not known." And so this law was a blessing and a curse to Israel. And so what we should be seeing when we're going through this is that these are all verses to Israel under their law. And you and these doctrines that people are getting this from are being pulled mostly from there. And so these kinds of teachings are a failure to rightly divide the scripture, to recognize God's progressive revelation, what he is doing now, recognizing what has happened in time past. And also, let's look at Deuteronomy 29:1-9. Another example of how these verses point to these doctrines being pulled from Israel's doctrine. Deuteronomy 29:1, we have Moses speaking to Israel. "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them, and we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that they may prosper, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. So again, you have an example of how this covenant, God would prosper Israel based upon what they're doing. And in this case, they were going into the promised land and had conquered a few of them. And that was them prospering because of their obedience and going into the land. But again, this is an example how this prospering idea comes from Israel's doctrine and how God was working through them under the covenant. But what should be recognized is that God's operation has changed. Amen. Today, God is not working through Israel and their covenants at this present time. He is working through something else. I feel like I'm going here every lesson I've taught so far, but we'll go to Ephesians 3, 1 through 10. Ephesians 3, 1 says, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, and to me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And so here we're reading in Ephesians how this man Paul was given some mystery information. And this information, according to verse 5, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. So before the apostle Paul, Matthew and Jeremiah were not aware of this information that was given to the apostle Paul. There was greater revelation. God was working through time, through history, and we get to the apostle Paul, and God gives him new information. And in this this grace that God gave Paul, this mystery of Christ, informs us of how we ought to walk in this present time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 17. We're often here as well. The Apostle Paul here says to the Corinthians, Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So in this dispensation, during this time, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that new creature is the body of Christ. And that is according to the mystery of Christ that has been revealed to the Apostle Paul. He says, old things are passed away. Amen. So these old things that God was working through, these covenants and the law that he was given, are no longer in operation today. There is a new way of thinking, a new way of operating that does not include how God was operating under these covenants with Israel, intervening in their circumstances, giving them blessings and curses because of what they were doing, their obedience or disobedience, which is, again, where people are pulling these ideas from to build this idea that God is doing these things for them. In Romans 6:14, we learn that we are not under the law, but under grace. And God cares about the doctrine that is going on in your mind. And again, there is a new way of thinking and operating under grace. Let's look at Romans 12, 1 through 2. Here Paul tells the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here we have Paul saying that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we should be able to understand that. Well, these old things are passed away, all things have become new. There's a new way of thinking, and we need to be transformed in renewing our mind to conform to this way of walking and thinking under grace and understanding what is more excellent, far more excellent, than God doing anything in our circumstances to improve or make them worse, because you get both of those. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. Can somebody tell me what verses those are? Because my printer apparently didn't print that very well. Is that 4 through 5? I'm in the wrong chapter. You said 4 through 5? That's not right. We'll move on. There is a reality in life that there will always be suffering. Yep. A popular saying that I'm sure we've all heard is that there are only two guarantees in life. That's death and taxes, which there are definitely a lot more guarantees than that. But I guess what should be said is there's one guarantee. There will be suffering. There will be hardships that you will endure. And one person we can learn from is the Apostle Paul, our apostle, and our pattern as well. And his life and ministry was riddled with suffering. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. Here Paul details some of the sufferings that he went through as he was ministering God's grace, this information that was given to him from God to spread the gospel to the Corinthians. And he has to detail to them some of the hardships that he went through while he was doing that. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, and weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So even despite Paul going through all these things, he had the care for the churches. But according to these theologies and these ideas that would say that if you don't have faith, then God must be punishing you. Are we supposed to assume that God is punishing Paul here doing these things? Or is there something that God wanted Paul to learn and that Paul also wrote down for us to learn about how God's grace can work in you? And again, to see that there is something far greater than God intervening in your circumstances to change them and make them better. Amen. Because I'm sure Paul was not going through these things and thinking, I'm sure he was not having a fun time. Paul was imprisoned and things like that. And I don't know about you, but that's not something I would enjoy or want to do. One thing we also know from the Apostle Paul is that God did deny intervention in his circumstances once before. Yes. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10. Here Paul tells the Corinthians again, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now, of course, there's a lot of debate about what this thorn was. We're not going to go through that today. All we see is that Paul besought the Lord that it would depart from him. And what God said to him was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me, which is the opposite of what you get whenever you think that you give God the glory, whenever you are successful and strong in your own flesh and the things in your successes in life. Here we have God's grace being sufficient whenever you are weak and unable. There's also another dilemma with the circumstantial God. Physical blessings and interventions are seen with your eyes, are they not? Is that a way that we are supposed to walk? Do we walk by sight, the things that we see? In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. Let's also take a look at Romans 10:16 through 17. Here Paul is talking about Israel and saying they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saying, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we should conclude from this that at the very least, the things that you see happening in your life do not increase your faith. Amen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith comes from you acknowledging the things you know and understand from God and trusting the Lord, not from the things you see. There were people who saw what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. I mean, people will definitely want to look at, people will make that excuse. They want to say, well, I'll believe when I see. When I see God do something, then I'll believe. Well, we have written accounts of that not being the case. Jesus performed many miracles, and he was accused of them being from the devil and not from the Holy Ghost and him being God. And so there you have people who saw him doing miracles and rejecting him still. And there were even people who were healed by his hand that sometimes you don't have an indication that they even trusted and followed him afterwards. They may have just taken that blessing and went, okay, thank you, and went about their merry way, which also happens today when people get supposed healings. They still might not trust the Lord with the right information. Apostle Paul gives us an admonishment in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And that admonishment is to approve those things that are excellent. Let's look at Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Here Paul tells the Philippians who needed to learn to rejoice. This epistle has a lot to do with rejoicing. And rejoicing in their circumstances, which we will see as we go through this, because they were going through some things, and Paul was trying to encourage them about how they could walk by grace and how that could work in them despite their circumstances. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So in verse 10, we have Paul saying to them that they approve the things that are excellent. The things that are excellent are the things that excel, are superior to others, or exceeding others, which is the point of my lesson today, obviously, is that there is something far more superior or excellent than God working in your circumstances. And in this verse, the idea behind it is that you would discern what is more excellent. Of course, we have C.R. Stamm, who wanted to change this to the things that differ because he didn't believe his King James Bible. But in the verse itself, there is an idea of discernment anyways when you leave the verse just the way it is. Because if something's excellent, then you're going to be searching for the truth and rightly dividing the scripture either way without changing the word of God. So you can do both of those. So, what can be more excellent than a physical blessing or intervention that God can give you? Let's look at Ephesians 1 through 3. Ephesians 1, 3, just the third verse. Here Paul tells the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here we have Paul telling the Ephesians that they have spiritual blessings that they get from Christ Jesus, not from their circumstances or God intervening making their life better, giving them more money, bigger house, nicer car, better job. Instead, he gave us something else. And there's far more excellent things, like being strengthened by Christ in your inner man. Let's also look at Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. People think that God intervening in their circumstances so it shows God's strength and his power. But going along the same lines of this lesson, we will see how there's a greater strength and power that can work in you. And there's a greater strength and power than God, even though he has the ability to change his circumstances. There's a reason why he may not be doing that. And we'll find that out here in a minute. Ephesians 3:14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And this is what God would desire for you to have working in you. It's this knowledge which people don't like, who think that it needs to be all a heart thing. You know, there's things you have to know about Christ in order for that to work in the inner man, because that is what will give you the strength and the power to withstand this life. Getting a little ahead of myself now. But anyways. So there is a greater power, and that power is found in the gospel and the cross of Christ. Let's look at Romans 1:16. Here in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So we see here the gospel of Christ being called the power of God to salvation. So this is one of the powers here. Let's also look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says to the Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So the cross is the power of God, and the cross of Christ is what saves us, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And standing in that cross and that understanding has the power to work in you, and it will give you the strength to stand, not on yourself or the things that God gives you or things like that. It'll stand in God alone and what he has given you by his grace. Let's also drop down to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul continues and says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said he didn't know anything among them. He said, God didn't give me a nice house, nice car to get here. Instead, he was in perils on boats and shipwrecked and was put in prison. And he said he didn't know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And we just saw what he described, what he called the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:18 was the cross of Christ. Yeah. So he's wanting their faith to stand in that power. Not in the wisdom of men, which the wisdom of men of this world, who don't rightly divide, would probably say that you should look at your circumstances and think that God is blessing you, cursing you based upon how you're acting, how much faith you have, how much prayer you're doing, how much you're donating to their bank account. Standing strong amid a sin-cursed world is also more excellent. Let's look at Philippians 4. 10 through 13. Paul learned some things from the grace of God that was given to him, this information that he was standing in, about his circumstances. He says to the Corinthians, who, again, he was trying to help them rejoice in the Lord in their circumstances, said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And a state is a circumstance. If you're in a certain state, that's your circumstance. And what he says is that he learned to be content, whether or not your house has fallen over, whether or not your house is beautiful and standing up, you are called to be content in the grace of God. He says, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And the ironic thing about this verse is this also will be plucked out of context to be used to think that God is going to make things better for you, when really Paul is admonishing people that to rejoice despite their circumstances and to be content no matter what. Let's also look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Here he tells the Ephesian church, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He doesn't say be strong in the power of your own self, in the power of your own might, but in his might. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And God has given us information by his grace for us to be able to stand against those wiles and for that information to work in you. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And this is far greater than God working in your circumstances, because he's going to give you the strength and the power to be established and stabilized. I actually skipped that, so let's go to Romans 16, 25. When you have the strength and the power to stand, you are stabilized, are you not? And Paul tells the Romans in Romans 16, 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." And the establishment is not, as we've gone through here before, establishment is the process of you being established. And the establishment is the end game, is whenever you're stabilized. It has been established, it's stabilized. So you now have the strength and the power to stand in the midst of an evil world with the grace of God working in your heart, despite your circumstances, despite whether or not God gave you certain things. You will have the ability to discern his wisdom and be able to stand strong amidst your own successes, your own failures. "Even though we suffer, as I've been pointing out, there is a greater glory than your circumstances." Let's look at Romans 8. 18. Here Paul says to the Romans, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And this is the hope that we have, and this is what we stand in, is that there is a hope of glory and a hope of eternal life, and that giving you the ability to be able to stand in the midst of the world that we live in, where there's sin and others, there's sin in us that you have to deal with. And the grace of God is able to deal with all of that. His grace abounds over all sin. And this grace that God has revealed can also keep you at peace. Let's look at Philippians 4, 5 through 7. Here Paul tells the Philippians, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So here we have Paul telling the Philippians that to by prayer and supplication, asking for supply with thanksgiving, to let their request be made known, but the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Because that is God's ultimate goal, is that his peace would work in you. No matter what you want or things that you desire, is that his grace would work in you and that you'd be able to stand. The knowledge of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, excels over all and it abounds over all. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 18. I'll tell you what you guys are going to be blessed with today is a short lesson. Here Paul tells the Corinthians, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We haven't read one verse about him giving you nice things, good job, anything like that. No, he gave the light of the knowledge of this information to work in you, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This knowledge is the glory of God. The glory is not found in you being successful. It's found in God, and God has given this grace to work in sinners so that he can show his life in sinners. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." You wouldn't be saying this stuff if you thought that everything was going to be hunky-dory, would you? If God was going to make everything happy and healthy. "Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." And this is ultimately what God wants for us, is that his life, again, would be made manifest in our body, despite your circumstances. Because when things are bad and when things are rough, they're not going the way you want it, it's easy to complain, it's easy to want them to go better. Our flesh is not the most fun thing to deal with. But in those times, that is when the life of Jesus can be made manifest in our mortal flesh. "So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have in the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken.' We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Again, this is the glory of God, not your own circumstances. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Amen. And this is where we need to be renewed in our own minds to conform our thoughts to the grace of God. And that's our inward man that's renewed. It's not our outward man that is renewed. It's the inward. God is focused on those things. "For our light affliction," which is what Paul calls our sufferings. It's our light afflictions. It's just but a short time. It seems like a lot. It seems like a long time. It feels like forever, believe me. I feel like a senile old man and I'm only in my 20s. But there's a lot, not a lot of fun things you have to deal with in this life.
I wish I was an old man.
"For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not," so you have to pay attention here, "we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Amen. The things which are seen are the things that people really love to point out and look at. But the things that God is focused on are the eternal things, the things that are not temporal, the things that people won't be digging up in the dirt 300 years later and looking at your trophy and going, "Oh, somebody won a baseball tournament." Or they'll be digging up later and saying, "Oh, look, a participation trophy. They actually got last place." Then it's really vain. Let's look at Philippians 3, 8 through 9. We'll wrap it up. Let's actually start in verse 4. Paul, talking to the Philippians about things that he could glory in his flesh if he wanted to, said, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In our circumstances, we can have a similar thought. I know that he's kind of talking about something different. But the things that we gain, we can count loss for Christ, because yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So here we have Paul talking about the excellency, and he gave us the admonition in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, might have been verse 11. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ, of that grace working in him, and that he suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them but dung, that he may win Christ. And this should be our admonition as well, instead of being focused on our circumstances, realizing that there's God's grace is far more excellent to work in believers, to minister in a world that rejects God and needs him desperately. Are there any comments or questions?